came out about 20 years ago. It's called The Men in Black. It was a science fiction movie that wondered what would happen if there were outer space aliens living among us, and there was a government agency responsible for monitoring and policing that alien population. The story centers around two of those government agents. One is a veteran. He's been in the agency since it started. The other one, they're trying to recruit. And so he lets him in on it. He lets him see some of what's going on with this alien traffic on Earth. And then he says, I need to know what you want to do, if you want to join us or not. And the new recruit says, I don't understand about the secrecy. Why don't we just tell people? People are smart. They'll get it. And the response from the veteran agent, one of my favorite quotes ever. I love what he responds with. He looks at him and he says, a person is smart. People are dumb, panicky, dangerous animals, and you know it. Insinuating, of course, that one-on-one, a person can be reasonable. We can be logical. We can be thinking. We can be caring beings. But when we congregate, when we gather, when we begin to form into a mob, we're a different beast altogether. We see that in our scripture today. Jesus comes back to Nazareth to preach in the synagogue. This is his hometown. He grew up here. All that part of Jesus' life that we don't know about from when he was 13 to when he was 27 was spent in Nazareth. This is where he went to school. This is where he grew up, where he worked with his dad, who was a local carpenter. And he comes back now. The people have heard of this traveling preacher who is doing amazing things. Miracles are being performed. He's going to be coming back to their synagogue. So they go in to hear him, and he reads from the scrolls. He reads from the scriptures, and they start to nudge one another, and they said, hey, we know this guy. This is Jesus. This is Joseph's boy. I remember him. Right? There's kind of that feel good. Right? You can imagine the headline, hometown boy makes good. Right? They're kind of like, hey, look, it's Jesus. They're excited. And he comes back and he stands among them. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, is this not Joseph's son? So things start off well. He comes into the synagogue. He reads some of the scripture. The people are feeling good about it. It says, all spoke well of him. Look, it's Jesus. Look how he's grown up. Wow, this is amazing. At first, it seems like this is going to be a happy story, but then Jesus keeps talking. He says to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself, and you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. The people want him to bring the circus act, right? They want to see the miracles. Yeah, read the scripture, that's fine. But here, turn some water into wine, right? Here, heal this guy with a limp, right? We want to see the magic tricks. Show us that fun stuff. Yeah, the scriptures. Yeah, those are fun too. But no, seriously, can you do some of your traveling magic act for us? Right? They want to see, they don't want to hear what he has to say about God. They don't want to hear what he has to say about the scripture. They simply want to see the tricks that he can do. And he says to them, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What he's saying here is that, many people are going to hear this message, but not all are going to get it. Many who think they know don't know. He's telling these good hometown church-going members that some of them don't have a clue. Most of them can't see past the kid who grew up here working beside his dad. They're listening, but they're not hearing. The scripture says, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. Man, things were going well just a couple minutes ago. But it's taken a turn, a dark turn. The mob begins to form, and it always forms out of indignation, doesn't it? Anger, frustration, fear. Mobs don't form out of a good time. People don't gather into a mob because they're happy and carefree. They're filled with rage, anger. Scripture says they got up, drove him out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they might hurl him off the cliff. The mob in action. A person is smart. People are dumb, panicky, dangerous animals, and you know it. Of course, we've all seen this in action, the formation, the creation of the mob, right? A sports team will win a championship and their fans will take to the streets and in celebration turn over cars. Political groups supporting their platform or attacking their opponent's platform will yell and scream red-faced at one another. Advocacy groups marching and protesting. People get riled up faster, angry faster, lash out faster when we are in numbers. When we are the mob, something happens to us. When the mob forms, we lose our individual persona. We become anonymous. A part of the crowd, a part of this new organism, this new body that formed. It's no longer I, it is only the board, the beast, the crowd, the mob. I might be in it, but I've become the faceless voice, the unidentifiable force. In this state, we become dangerous. We lose sight of our grace, of our reason, of our peace. We rise with the anger and venom of the crowd. Suddenly, our slights are magnified. Our hurts are exaggerated. Our wounds are accelerated. We see this in social media today. The online version of the mob. The faceless, anonymous, feeling void of the internet releases our inner inhibitions and makes us something uglier than we are, something meaner than we should be, something angrier than we recognize. Individuals who are not seen can yell and strike and incite without guilt. It's easy for us to fall into this mentality. Get them, because they are not us. And we are afraid. We are scared. We are worried. We are fearful. Jesus tells us time and again, do not fear. But we get behind the safety and anonymity of our keyboard and we become the mob. Yelling, throwing, screaming. I know too much about the politics of my friends and family, thanks to social media. I never realized how happy I was to not know what many of these people believed and thought about a whole range of issues. We, last couple years, have hired a guy to help clean our house. He's a nice guy. He runs his own business. It's what he does. He cleans houses and offices. He's very friendly. We've met several times. I trust him enough that he has a key to my house. Does a great job. Comes in, cleans everything up, makes it nice and pretty, and I like that. I like that he enjoys spending 3 hours cleaning my house because I do not enjoy that. So I like that somebody is gifted with that and wants to do it. We get along fine. We've had many, many, many conversations over the last couple years. He's a nice guy. As many of you know, I have a smartphone. I use it all the time. I'm always on my phone. Smartphones are funny little things. They're always listening. Always. My smartphone will do stuff. It'll reach across different apps and different functionality. My Facebook app will look into my phone book and see who I've called. It'll take those numbers and it'll try to match them against numbers on accounts that they have. And they'll say, hey, you might know this person because you called them the other day. So one day, the guy that cleans my house popped up on that list and said, hey, you might know this guy. And I was like, I do know that guy. Yeah. And I clicked on his page. In seconds, I knew way too much about his politics, which were about as far from mine as is possible to have. Don't get me wrong, this wasn't a simple case of I'm a liberal and he's a conservative. We weren't going to argue about smaller government or higher taxes. No, no. He had gone to the extreme edge of his positions. I think we were the crazy edge. That's it. I mean, way out. Don't get me wrong, there's nutbags on my side too, but he was way out there. And all of a sudden I'm looking at this and I'm just sad. This is a nice guy. I like this guy. But to see him rant and rave against things in such an angry, haphazard manner was just, I didn't need to see him in his mob. I didn't need to know that. It changed how I perceived him. When people see us in the mob, they don't recognize us. I chose this title for my sermon today from one of my favorite movies. Anybody tell me what movie it is? Did any of you look at the title of the sermon? Thank you! Nobody in the early service can get it. They tried to tell me it was The Sopranos. I said, hey, that's not a movie. B, no. Yes, it's from The Godfather. It's from this scene. There's a scene in the original Godfather, which is a classic movie, by the way. If you have not seen The Godfather, young men, classic movie. One of the best ever. There's a scene in it. It deals with the mafia family, the Corleone family. There's a young man that is in the mob. He is in the group. He is in the gang. He is part of the family. His name is Pauly. Pauly's job is to be the driver and bodyguard for the boss, Vito Corleone. And one day, Pauly gets the sniffles, and he calls in sick. He says, can't make it into work today. Right? We've all been there. Get a little cold. Can't come in. Well, the day he doesn't come in, guys come to attack the boss and they injure him, they shoot him, they put him in a coma in the hospital. So the next day when Pauly comes back, you've all done this, right? You've called in sick, you came in the next day, hey, what happened while I was gone, right? And it was not good news, right? The boss got shot, this is not good. And the rest of the members of the mob, they think Pauly's in on it. He called in sick, the boss gets shot, that's a big coincidence. So they take Pauly, they say, Pauly, we need your help. We need you to drive us to run some errands. So Pauly's a driver. He gets in the car and he's driving these two other guys around. They stop at the Italian bakery. They get some cannolis. They're doing some other stuff. And they're out in the country. And one of the guys says, hey, I got to pee. Pull over. So he pulls over on the side of the road. And the guy gets out to pee. And while he's peeing, the guy in the back of the car shoots Pauly in the head twice. And the guy that was peeing gets done. He walks back over to the car and he says, leave the gun. Take the cannolis. It's a brutal scene played in this calm demeanor where you can see what is possible when we lose our individuality and become part of the mob. The violence in this scene is amazing, but it's so calm. This guy is just out there peeing in the ditch, comes back and goes, yeah, leave the gun that we just killed this guy with, but take the cannolis. I'm hungry. I might want a snack later. It's amazing how we lose our individuality, lose our grace, lose our compassion, lose our caring, when we become part of something larger and uglier. It reminded me of how calm, ordinary, everyday people, good church-going people, Jesus-loving, God-fearing people, can quickly abandon that veneer of peaceful existence and rise to ugly hate when they form the mob. We forget who we are. We forget whose we are. We lose sight of grace and love and hope and peace. And we become angry, ugly, violent creatures. So how do we avoid that? How do we keep ourselves from becoming that ugly mob, from thrusting our fear of us versus them into a theological stance of rejection and hatred? How do we stop ourselves from being swept up in the fervor of the crowd, the anger of the mob, the violence of the faceless gathering? Just this week, there was a story in the news down in Kentucky. A young man, 17 years old, vandalized a Hindu temple in Kentucky. Now, first of all, can I just say, what a remarkably diverse country we live in. I didn't realize there'd be a Hindu temple in Kentucky. But apparently there is. There's a Hindu temple in Kentucky. And this young man broke into it. He broke windows and he turned over tables and he tore up chairs. And he spray painted statements on the wall. And the news said he spray painted hate-filled messages on the wall. And they had a picture of one of them. You know what he spray painted on the wall? He spray painted, "Jesus is Lord." What could possibly have possessed this kid to strike out against a peaceful faith community, to turn his faith into a weapon? I blame him. They found the kid. He's been arrested. He's going to be charged. But I blame his parents. I blame his pastor. I blame his church. I blame his mob, because they taught him Jesus is Lord, and then they taught him how to hurt people with that statement. How to craft the good news into a bludgeon. How to wield the gospel with anger and rage. They taught him to bang his plowshare into a spear and use it against the other, against the them, against the not us. He took the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is Lord and waved it around like he had found his father's loaded weapon and didn't care who it would hurt. They taught him to be a part of the mob, our mob. Christians, good church-going folks, the same ones that got upset with Jesus' message and drove him out of the synagogue and up onto the hill because they were going to throw him off a cliff. How do we avoid becoming that message of faith, that violent, ugly message that breaks windows and spray paints statements of faith to hurt and scare others? If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's what it sounded like when he broke in on that, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. The story of Jesus that we read this morning ends like this. They take him up to throw him off the cliff. The mob is gathered. They're angry because he's not doing dog and pony tricks for them. He's actually preaching the word of God to them, and that irritates them, so they're going to go throw him off a cliff. The scripture says, but he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. They were angry. They drove him to the edge of the cliff, ready to commit murder in their mob mentality, and then something happened. It doesn't say what. We're not given an indication of what occurred when they got up there. I hesitate to assign this story to Jesus' magic. His whole sermon had been about how he wasn't going to do tricks for them. He was simply going to talk about the word of God. So I hesitate to believe that when they got up to the cliff that he simply turned and went, this is not the Savior you're looking for, and passed through them like some Jedi mind trick. I'm pretty sure that's not what happened. Rather, I like to think that maybe he said something to them when they got up there. Something. something that diffused the crowd, that disassembled the mob somehow, something that woke them up, opened their eyes to what they had become, shook them from their salacious slumber. We don't know what it was. It doesn't say it here in Scripture, but I like to think that it was something simple. It obviously didn't take too long because it wasn't a big enough speech to write down. Maybe, you know, maybe they got up there to the top, they're getting ready to pitch him over the cliff. Maybe he just turned to them and said, I love you. Maybe that's what we should do as well.